Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd of the flock. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing us into this, your fold. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that we might hear your voice and be nourished by you, Lord Christ. It's in your name and for your glory we pray all of this. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So if someone were to ask you, what is Jesus about? How would you answer that? Is there a concise way you would say it? Is there a story you would tell? How would you answer the question, what is Jesus all about? Early on in his ministry, Jesus tells us quite clearly what he's up to. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that's quite a list, right? And that's what Jesus is about. That's his good news. That's the gospel that he comes to proclaim. And it's just absolutely incredible, right? But I think where I get really excited about that, but I think where I get especially excited is that Jesus never intended to do that just by himself. His plan has always been to raise a community, a flock, a church, and then send them out to do his gospel work. As we pray in our prayer of thanksgiving at the end of every service, to do the work that he has given us to do. He fills us, he equips us, and he sends us out. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a proclamation of what God has done through Jesus to rescue us and to bring about the restoration of all things. So there's both an individual component to that, and then there's also a communal component to that. The individual component is that we all individually need to be rescued, right? The communal component is that we are all participating and moving towards the restoration of all things. And the gospel is always both. Now, sometimes in some congregations or even entire traditions, you'll hear one of those elements emphasized and one of the other elements de-emphasized. So where the individual component of the gospel is emphasized, a church can often disengage with the needs of the world, right? Often a church like that can fall into legalism. They can fall into talk of us versus them. They can start moving into a mode of fear-based decision-making. Now, on the other side, when the communal component of the gospel is emphasized, a church often loses its sense of individual sin. And it becomes no different than other non-governmental organizations that we see or other social justice movements. And those churches simply become an echo chamber of the same things that we hear parroted on television. But the gospel is both an individual component and a communal component. The gospel is a proclamation of what God has done through Jesus to rescue us and to bring about the restoration of all things. Jesus is transforming both lives, individuals, and communities. So right now, throughout the season of Easter, we're preaching through the book of Acts, the lectionary's passages from Acts. And here in the book of Acts, we see the gospel, this good news, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. We see this spreading like wildfire. Last week, we heard two apostles stand in front of the same people who sent Jesus to his death. They stood in front of these religious leaders, this court, these rulers, and they proclaim the message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's that individual component of the gospel, right? Well, today our focus turns to the community of believers that we read about in the back half of Acts chapter 4. I'm going to be focusing on that last paragraph that was read this morning. Isn't it obvious in that group that this is a community who truly loves one another? The love is just sort of like oozing off the page, right? We hear that the full number of them are all together, that they're united. In other words, this isn't just some sort of like hippie segment of the church. Like everyone is participating in this. And they're all of one heart, one soul. Another phrase that's used here, a beautiful phrase, is that great grace was upon them all. They were offering charity and forgiveness and reconciliation and love to one another. Now, I don't know about you, but when I come across passages like this one in Acts where I hear that they're sharing things like a lot and they're selling things a lot, I get a little squeamish. Maybe you feel this way also. I think that there's kind of two ditches that we as Christians can fall into when we see a passage like this. One ditch is that we completely dismiss it. I don't know what that was. Maybe let's use this one.
We good? I'm preaching. Here we go. Okay. So one ditch, when we come across these passages, you know what? I think it wasn't plugged in all the way, and I just pushed it down. So I think we're happy now, in case I want to move or whatever. Anyway, I'm talking about two ditches, okay? Ditches. So one ditch, when we come across these you know, sort of extreme passages, is to just kind of dismiss it, right? Like we see this as this romantic utopian idea, and we look and we sort of label those Christians as weirdos, and we say, surely this has no relevance to me today, right? You know? But the thing is that there's nothing in this passage that gives us the impression that we're able to just outright dismiss this passage. Luke is writing a history of the early church. And he wants to encourage us with these words. He wants to challenge us with these words. And so the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us through these Holy Scriptures. So we must avoid the ditch of completely dismissing passages like this. Well, I think on the other side, we read passages like this and we think, okay, that's what everyone's supposed to do. This is a mandate for absolutely everyone. Everyone is supposed to sell their house, sell their land, give it to the church. As much as I'm tempted to go that direction right now, I don't feel the Holy Spirit is giving me permission to say that. But we see that there's this ditch of just absolutely wanting to make a universal mandate of passages like this. Now, some might be called to participate in communal living environments, which is great. That's awesome, and those have a place. But I don't think that these are universal mandates. Anglican theologian John Stott says that this can just simply be disproved by the fact that in this passage, their generosity is voluntary. No one's forcing them to do this. In fact, if we were to keep reading through the book of Acts, we see other people who, when they are hit with the reality of the gospel, they use their home for other purposes, for hosting revival meetings or Bible studies and things of that nature, worship services. So no one's being forced to do this. So those are kind of the two ditches that we see, dismissing on one side and mandating on the other. But like I said, God has preserved this story for us in his Holy Scriptures to convict and inspire us. So like I said, this is a community of individuals who deeply love one another. So what is the fruit of their love? How do we see their love springing forth and their unity in action here? What exactly is that great grace that we read about? Well, it won't surprise you. I think that there's three outcomes of their love that we can glean from this passage. So first, I think that in verse 32, the second half of that, we read that they had everything in common. No one said that their possessions were their own. Now, they still have possessions. If someone were to kind of come into the community and say, okay, who's responsible for this mule here or you know something like that, someone would have to take responsibility for it. But they held their stuff with open hands. They shared all things in common. They didn't consider their own individual possessions as belonging exclusively to their own. They held these things with open hands. In undergrad, I had a professor who, if you complimented him on something, he would give it to you. And so one of my friends said, hey, Dr. Root, I really like your hat. And so that was then my friend's hat for the rest of the school year. He wore it. One time I was sitting in Dr. Root's office, and I made a comment about a book on his shelf. And he came over, and he grabbed the book and threw it down into my lap and said, there, it's yours. Enjoy it. And I spent the next, 5 minutes convincing him that I was just making a comment, not a compliment. Yeah, it was very funny, very interesting. But my point is that oftentimes the gospel, when it takes hold of us, it gives us a different perspective on this world. It gives us a different perspective on the things that we own in particular. And we then turn to, we hold our things with open hands, and we realize that we're just merely temporary stewards of the stuff that happens to be in our possession at that moment. And so we see an outcome of their love is a radical, open-handed perspective. Well, secondly, their perspective led to sacrificial action. In verse 34, many of them actually sold their land or homes. So they didn't just think radical things. They didn't just have radical perspectives in their mind, but they actually put those things into actions. They made plans. They did radical things. Their giving had consequences for their personal lives. They gave sacrificially. Now, the funny thing about giving sacrificially is that it's a sacrifice. It comes at a great cost. Sometimes it's inconvenient to do so. Sometimes it pains us to do so. You know, so I wonder, you know, in those days, what would have been the consequences of this? Did they have to move in with one another? Did they have to downsize to smaller homes or something? Did some of them take their chances on the streets and offer themselves up to the generosity of others? No doubt there would have been some kind of observable difference to their lifestyles. I mean, think about it. Their neighbors, those who weren't Christians, would be watching this happen, and there would be a before memory of what they were like, and then a current observation of what they were like, and there'd be a big difference. You no longer own that house anymore. You've met Jesus. You no longer have that land anymore. You've met Jesus. Ben, when you were treasurer, I remember you saying once, you were quoting one of your former pastors who said that a consequence of our generosity should be that your standard of living is a notch or two less than your coworkers, because you've been with Jesus. People should be able to look at you and know that you've been with Jesus. This is a generous, sacrificial individual who's been impacted by the love of Jesus. So a third outcome. The Bible says that there was not a needy person among them. Went towards real into some, like, I don't know, brand expansion campaign or something like that. They went to actual people who were in danger and had real needs, who were in poverty. The poor were being provided for. The imprisoned were being visited. The hungry were being fed. Those in pain were being comforted. So their radical perspective led them to give sacrificially, which led to real needs being met. So does this community, does it remind you of anyone? I think this is the Jesus way. I mean, didn't we just read in this passage, the verses before, that they were scared as to what just happened, and then boom, the Holy Spirit comes and just shakes the whole room. The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that animated and empowered Jesus himself, is now filling and animating and empowering this community. I mean, Jesus says, you will be my body. And so now they're doing it. So that when you look at this community, it's as if you're looking at Jesus himself. Jesus had an otherworldly perspective on life, didn't he? He knew that the things that were on him, that he owned, were not his own. He entrusted himself purely to the care of his Father in heaven. Jesus gave himself sacrificially in his ordinary life and most supremely upon the cross. Jesus sought out the forgotten, the ostracized, and the hungry, people with actual real needs. See, the church in Acts is incredible because it looks like Jesus. Imagine the impact on the neighborhood. I mean, no wonder that thousands would come and be a part of this movement as it continued to grow and grow and grow. So, brothers and sisters, what does this mean for us here today, here in America, in 2022? No, 2024. 2024. I'm about to quote a study that was done in 2022. So on a national level, it's no secret that the church here in America is shrinking, right? I mean, we read this in the headlines constantly. Churches are closing. The average age of churches is increasing, and that's not a knock against our gray-haired friends. What that means is that younger people are not coming to church as much. Most churches, the ones that are still around, are getting smaller and smaller. But there's still hope. There's still a lot of hope in the world. So in 2022, Barna, they did a survey, which isn't that long ago, but they did a survey that found that 3 out of 4 adults, so 3/4 of adults, say that they still want to grow spiritually. They still have a hunger. They still have a concern. Nearly half of all people say that they're more open to God today than they were before the pandemic. Something's happening in our society right now. People are more hungry. People are willing to engage in spiritual conversations. They want to talk about the things of God, the things that are in the Bible. They want to talk about Jesus things. And the crazy thing is that when you break these kinds of studies down, the younger you get in them, the more open people are to spiritual conversations. 74% of Gen Z, which is people in their 20s, are moderately or highly open to the things of God. 74% of all 20-somethings. Does that break your assumptions? It does mine. I mean, when I was that age, kind of the prevailing narrative is that atheism is coming. You know, watch out. You know, no one wants to talk about God anymore. Like, here come the atheists. But I think the new atheism movement of a decade ago, it's lost steam. I mean, people aren't, at least in my circles, people aren't really talking about that much anymore. Instead, we have this new sort of cruel master of society, this expressive individualism. And honestly, I think people are getting exhausted by that also. They're tired of the constant tension, the constant individualism, the increasing division, the hateful rhetoric, and conditional love. People are hungry. Justin Brierley has a new book out called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. And in the opening chapter, he says, "What's attractive about the faith is precisely its countercultural stance, the weirdness of believing and living as if Jesus really has risen from the dead, and that he's calling those who follow him to live a different story than the world around them. The weirdness of believing that Jesus has risen from the dead." So why am I bringing this up? Because I think in the book of Acts, we read about some pretty weird people. People who've encountered Jesus in strong and profound ways. And they're moved to do weird things. And people are then drawn to that. They see that it's a countercultural narrative. And they're drawn to the actual love that permeates through a community like this. So may that be like us, brothers and sisters. May we, Restoration, be a church that is just saturated, permeated with the presence of the Holy Spirit. A church whose perspective on this world is completely different, is completely other. That when we look at the things around us, we know this isn't it. This isn't the full explanation of the world. There's more to life than just stuff and what we can achieve or do or attain in this world. Our stuff doesn't define us. May we be a church who's defined by our sacrificial giving. That we are blessed when we give away our possessions, when we love others, even at the cost of our own possessions. May we be a church who identifies the needs of those around us, in our household, in our families, in our neighborhoods as well. And then we do something about it. And then we invite people to join us in the participation in the restoration of all things. May we be a weird gospel community, just saturated with the power of the Holy Spirit. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit afresh upon this, your church. Lord, we need you. We need you desperately, Lord. We are poor, we are hungry, we are broken, and we want to encounter you, Lord Jesus. May you please help us to love you and to love others as you love, Lord. Without condition, Lord, may we be eager to forgive, eager to invite people into our lives, Lord, that this might be a community, Lord, that is just bursting with the good news and the joy of your gospel, that you rescue sinners, Lord, and you invite us to participate with you in the restoration of all things.